Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Well, we want to continue tonight to study from the book of John. We're at the 15th chapter. Now, keep in mind that when we come to the 15th chapter, all of these statements of Jesus Christ, and He's the one that's teaching, in fact, the chapters 14 and 15 and 16, almost all of it, and 17 as well, except for a few verses, are in your red letter Bibles. Why, it's all in red, because they're the words of Christ. And it's against the background of the tense moment that Christ and His apostles were experiencing, because the hour of His betrayal and His humiliation and the mockery of the trials and the eventual crucifixion was hard upon Him. And so He is teaching them certain things that they would need to know, that they in turn would convey to other people as the Holy Spirit would come upon them and guide them in the things that they were to go forward and teach. They were the ones, as we learn here, that the Lord chose for that very purpose. Now, I want us to read along together the first 11 verses without comment, first of all, of John chapter 15, and then look at the more pertinent points of emphasis in it. Christ said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, the first portion of this chapter, Jesus presents one of the number of different pictures in the Bible of His relationship to His people. Sometimes the Lord's church, and that's made up of the Lord's people, is presented as a body, presented as a family, presented as a kingdom. Here's presented as Christ being the vine, the Father in heaven. He's the husbandman, He's the keeper, but He's the vine, and His people are to be the branches. Now, this was spoken primarily to the apostles at first, but certainly we can see that these truths would radiate all through all of those who would follow the Lord. And He said, every branch that doesn't bear fruit, what does the Lord do? He tries to get it to bear fruit first. If it doesn't bear fruit, He purgeth it, He corrects it, He tries to, those of you who are nurserymen, I'm a little hesitant to even go into this because I really don't know anything about it, but you do. But you don't immediately just whack off a limb because it doesn't do exactly right. You try to get it to do what it's supposed to do, to produce the fruit. The Lord does that first. And He does that because His people are connected to Him, and His people are to bring forth fruit. And we spoke somewhat this morning about being His disciples and the kind of fruit that we are supposed to bear in our lives. Now, I want you to notice in two instances here in this passage where He emphasizes the word. Over and over we find in the teaching of Jesus that it is by and through the Word that He was going to accomplish the salvation and the guidance of mankind. He says, you're clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23, how that we are purified by obedience to the truth. That's the word of God. Jesus said, thy word is truth. John 17, 17. So it is by the word that one is made clean. And then he speaks over here further about the word, which I'll note in just a moment, and we'll get to verse 7. But he says, abide in me, and I in you. Now, what does the word abide mean? Why, what is your address? Mine's 2720 South Chancery Street. That's where I abide. Since they've changed it, I've had trouble. But that's where you abide. That's where you live. That's where you dwell. And Christ abides in us, and we abide in Christ. He comes and He lives with us. He dwells with us. We have fellowship with the Lord. The Bible talks about the Father dwelling with us. It talks about the Son dwelling with us. It talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. It's talking about a relationship that we're so privileged to have with deity. And Christ says, now you abide, live, dwell, have fellowship in me, and I will in you, and you can't bear fruit if you don't. Now, we see the essentiality then of living and abiding in Christ, and having Him to live and abide in us. We cannot bear the kind of fruit in our lives that God expects of those who are His disciples and His followers to bear. Except we abide in the vine, and that's Christ. And that's an essentiality. Now, just who precisely are the branches involved here? Christ is the vine, the Father is the husbandman, and He identifies precisely who the branches are. Verse 5, notice. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Well, who's the ye? Verse 6 makes it very specific, doesn't it? If a man abide not in me, the word man there refers to the person that is a follower, a disciple, a Christian. So the person is to be the branch that bears fruit. Now the reason I want to emphasize that he's talking about persons being the branches. This is the only passage of Scripture in all of my life I have ever heard any denominational preacher try to use to justify the existence of denominations. There's just simply no authority, no teaching whatsoever in the Bible about denominations, and this passage of Scripture has been used to try to do it. And the contention is that all of the various denominations are the branches. Well, I think our Lord knew who the branches were, don't you? He said, ye, if a man, a person, it's not talking about denominations, wasn't anything about denominations. No denomination existed. These men were not denominations. The denominations are not the branches. That's arresting and twisting and abuse of Scripture to try to bring in something that's so totally estranged from Scripture and without the authority of God. A person is the one that is to abide in Christ. And he's pleading for this fellowship to exist and this fellowship to continue. And then he shows, and brethren, here's a warning to us. He shows that it's possible for a branch not to bear fruit. And when that branch doesn't bear fruit, just like the nurseryman eventually may have to do, he may have to sever that branch from the vine. He may have to cut off that branch. And what happens to that branch that's cut off? It withers. And it's burned. Here's one of the multitude of scriptures that shows the possibility of falling away. Oh, we dare not deceive ourselves and fall victim to this false doctrine of once saved, always saved, that you can't fall. This very passage, if there wasn't any other in all the pages of the Scripture, this is just one among many, that shows that though we have once been a branch of the vine, we, if we do not bear the kind of fruit in our lives that the Lord expects, the husbandman of the vine will see to it that branch is cut off and is cast forth and is withered and is gathered and is burned. Now, here he teaches us in verse 7 and in verse 8 just exactly how Christ dwells in us. A lot of times people have gotten the idea, especially about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in you personally. That He not just you the person, but the Holy Spirit personally comes and dwells in you. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Holy Spirit does dwell in us, but here we learn how Christ dwells in us. We know that God dwells in us, Christ dwells in us, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We have specific teaching how the second person of the Godhead dwells in us. He said, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you." As man listens to, follows, obeys the Word of God, that's the way deity comes and lives and dwells and abides in us. Deity doesn't come and occupy this physical body, but this physical body is us, and we have deity dwelling with us as we follow along and listen to and abide in His Word. Now, this is as plain right here as I suppose it could possibly be stated. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. That's the way deity dwells in us. As we partake and follow the ways of Christ, that's the way deity dwells in us. I have been sometimes highly complimented by people who have known me and knew my father. And he was a wonderful person. And they, having known my father and maybe now knowing me a little bit, they'll come up and say, "Jim, I see your daddy in you." Well, nobody can hardly say anything that'd be more flattering to me than that. If you knew my dad, you'd know that. "But I see your daddy in you." Well, now, my daddy doesn't literally occupy this tabernacle of clay, does he? This is the housing of my spirit. His spirit has already been separated from his body 30-odd years ago. And he is in the place of the state of the unseen state of the dead. His spirit doesn't occupy me. How do they see my daddy in me? Why, it's simple. As I partake and go the ways that are recognizable, that were characteristic of my father, they see my daddy in me. Friend, that illustrates to us, as we can so live and so bear fruit that people can see the ways of Christ being lived out in us, why, this is the way that people see Christ in us. And he makes this further. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." This is reminiscent of the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 16. "Even so let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Well, when you do good, who is glorified? Why, the one you are following. The one in whom you are abiding. And he says here, "As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you." And then he says, now, "You continue in my love. You keep on in my love. You be faithful in my love. You dwell and abide and live in my love." Now, how is that done? He gives us an illustration that we can't miss. "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Why, there is no such thing as abiding in the love of the Lord when we ignore and disobey His commandments. And notice the comparison. "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Now, there's no question that Christ did abide in the love of the Father. How did Christ abide in the love of the Father? It's because Christ did abide in obedience to the commands of the mission that He was sent here by the Father to do. He obeyed the Word of the Father. And as he obeyed the Word of the Father, he continued to abide in the Father's love. And he says, just like that, "You will continue to abide and to live in my love." How? Why, you keep my commandments. That's the way it's done. And you see, here again, there's an emphasis upon following the Word. And Christ was teaching his apostles these things, and he teaches these to all that would follow after Christ, so that our joy might continue, so that our joy might be full. Keep in mind, the apostles here particularly were besieged with sorrow and apprehension and confusion. And they really didn't understand a lot of the things that the Lord was saying and all, but he was trying to comfort them, and he does comfort them. And he says, now I'm telling you all of this so your joy will not only exist, but it will be full. Things will be well if you abide in my love, and you'll do that if you abide in my word, and if you are a branch that bears good fruit, because if you don't stay in the vine, why, you can't bear fruit at all. Now, notice verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And notice how he compares how we're to love. As I have loved you. Well, how did Christ love? His love was self-sacrificial. His love was always for the benefit and the highest good of others. His love was always according to and abiding in the will of the Father. Why, that's the way you are to love me and I am to love you, and we're all to love one another in that fashion. As Christ loved, brethren, this is the goal, this is the standard by which we measure true Christian love. How did Christ love? How does Christ love the one sitting next to you, the one behind you, the one in front? Well, now, when you determine that with self-sacrifice, with giving of himself for the best, why, that's the way that we're supposed to love, isn't it? And he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I suppose all of us would do most anything, would we not? To preserve our lives. Life is very precious to people. Are there people for whom you would readily give your life for their welfare? I doubt that there's anybody here that would not say and would not live up to, yes. Why, there are people that I wouldn't hesitate to die for whatsoever. Now, I don't know, I might find it a little hard to pick out just most anybody here, but that I might say, well, I have to think about some of you. But, you know, Christ died not just for friends. How many of you would die for an enemy? I'll tell you, I haven't reached that state yet, I don't believe. Have you? Be careful. Christ died for those who were even against him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the greatest love man can have, to die for his friends. Christ even went beyond that. Who could doubt the measure of the love that Jesus Christ has had for frail, weak, sinful humanity? And then he dwells on this word friends for a moment. He said, ye are my friends. You know, we sing a song, what a friend we had in Jesus. That's a beautiful hymn. And it's true. And we sing another song that says, I'll be a friend of Jesus. Give you two to close with. Friends with the Lord. You know, one of the greatest compliments that was ever paid to Abraham was that he was a friend of God. Now, Christ said, you're my friends, but that's a conditional situation, isn't it, brethren? When are we friends with Christ and he with us? If ye do whatsoever I command you. There again, the emphasis upon the word, the commandment. There again is the emphasis upon obedience. If we want to be a friend of the Lord, we must do what the Lord says. We can't go and live our own way. We live according to the way that he directs. And then he says, to show the closeness of their relationship, henceforth I call you not servants. It's not that they weren't servants anymore. Certainly they were servants. All of his disciples are servants. Paul called himself, in the Greek word doulos, he called himself a servant. He said, I call you not servants, but there was a closer tie. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. The apostles were looked upon by the Lord as friends. And why? For all things that I heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Notice the intimacy. Notice the closeness. Notice the confidence that our Lord had in these men that He had chosen. 11 of them here. Judas had already gone out to do his dastardly deed. And He counted them as His friends, and He had revealed unto them the things that He came from heaven to reveal. And He said, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I ordained you. I appointed you to a task that you had to do. And what was that task? That ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it unto you. Notice, God allowed these apostles to call upon Him, and when they did something in His name, that is, by His authority, why, the Lord would grant it. The Lord would be with them. The Lord would answer their prayer in the affirmative. And what was the great fruit that the apostles had to bear? It was the apostles' work. The word apostle means one sent. To be sent forward into a sinful and dying world to reveal to the world God's plan for saving man and how the saved are to conduct themselves once they've come to Christ, and to bear fruit for the honor and glory of God. And Christ said, I've chosen you for that task. I've appointed you to that task. And these things I command you, that you love one another. Brethren, loving one another is not optional, is it? Now, Christian love is something that is not just an emotion, though emotions are involved. We're to love people that we might not normally expectantly love. The love that Christ calls for is a love that is decided, a love that is deliberate, even though it may run contrary to what might consider to be normal. We love, seek the highest good, of others. You know, people might consider it, when somebody is an enemy, to either retaliate or ignore or dispense with or just get rid of or shun or something of that nature. But the Christian has a deliberate decision on his part. Whoever it is, I seek what is his good. And that good, of course, is determined by the Word of God. But what the Word of God says is good. And that's what we are to seek. Now, notice, everything about following Christ is not love. He said, if the world hate you, there's hate involved. Ye know that it hated me before it hated you. It's an amazing thing. And I suggest to you it is. Considering the perfect life of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Though He was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. Always doing good, always teaching the best, and yet there were those that hated the Lord. And inasmuch as they hated the Lord, we can expect that they will hate those who love the Lord and follow the Lord. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, John said, marvel not if the world hate you. Brethren, though it is somewhat disconcerting and disappointing and frustrating to know that everybody doesn't approve of and like Christians, we need not be surprised at that. Because they don't like our Master. They didn't like Christ. They hated the Christ. Why, certainly if they hated the Christ, they're going to hate those that follow after the Christ. And in my lifetime, I don't believe Christianity has ever been bombarded and bashed as viciously as I hear it being done, particularly over the national news media, when we hear and see things and people talking about Christianity today. It's because they don't know Christianity. They know religion. They know Catholicism. They know Protestantism. They know all the human doctrines of traditionalism and the cultisms, and they don't know New Testament Christianity. But they lump it all together and call it Christianity, and then they just bash and ridicule the Bible and Christ and Christianity. And sometimes it causes some people to be maybe a little timid or shy to want to stand up and even be recognized as a disciple of Christ. We need not be surprised If there be people that will look with contempt upon us because we dare stand for the things our Lord died for, when we uphold the honor and the dignity of life, when we show the glory of the Lord's church, when we emphasize His standards of morality, His plan of salvation, we need not be surprised. He said, if the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Why is that? If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You see, the apostles, as well as those of us who are disciples of Christ, we're in the world in that that's where we live. But we're not of the world. That is, we don't partake of the sinful, wicked things of the world. And he says in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Why, if the Lord was persecuted, we could expect some opposition from the world. He said, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But here's the good side. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Those that love the Lord, they're going to keep the things the apostles taught and revealed. Those that love the Lord, they're going to love those that love the Lord, aren't they? Now, the world may not, but they persecuted the Christ, but we can expect hardship on our part as well in following Christ. But it's a glorious and wonderful thing. Those that love the Lord, they'll love us as we follow the Lord also. Now he says, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Here are people who were opposed to Christ, opposed to the apostles, opposed to the disciples, and persecuted them, and thinking all the time they were doing what the Lord would want them to do. Do you know? Surely you do. You just call to mind. Who was probably the most prominent individual of all the New Testament who persecuted the Lord's church and made havoc of it by his own admission? And all the while, he thought he was serving God and doing what God would have him to do concerning Christianity. Why, that was Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. People have thought they were doing God's bidding, even to be in opposition to God's way. Now, verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Notice the oneness that he emphasizes there. He says it again, almost identical in verse 22. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated me and my Father. What does he mean? If I hadn't come, they wouldn't have sinned. Well, of course, where sin is, there first must be a law. Where there's no law, there is no sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. And this is the reason we know that from the beginning of time, there's always been a law of God, because man has always sinned. We may not always know what that law was, but we know that there was a law. Even back in the patriarchal age, there was law. There was a law to the Gentiles. There's always been God's law. When men transgress that law, they sin. Now, when Christ came, he presented God's way, God's law. Their rejection of him, and he's speaking here of those who rejected him, their rejection of him has caused them to sin. Now, if he hadn't come, they wouldn't have rejected him. If he hadn't done the mighty works that he did, they wouldn't have rejected him. But because they rejected him, they had to sin. But friend, if he hadn't come, what else would we be lacking? We indeed would be lacking a way of salvation, would we not? We would be lacking the demonstration of God's grace and love and mercy toward us. And because He is who He is, and He did what He did, and because of His oneness with the Father, a point that John repeatedly brings out, and a point that the people despised, why they hated both Him and the Father. Verse 25, He said, "But this cometh to pass." All of these things now about persecution and hardship and rejecting Him and sinning. He said, "This has come to pass that the word might be fulfilled that was written in their law. They hated Me without a cause." Now sometimes people might hate other folks and they sort of think they've got a reason for doing it. No justification for it, but an explanation. But there wasn't any reason whatsoever for people to hate Christ. He only came to do good. He only came to seek and to save the lost. And this was prophesied. You go back into the book of Psalms in chapter 35, also in chapter 69. It was prophesied, "They hated Me without a cause." And the persecution of Christ was the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. One of the greatest studies that you could ever involve yourself in doing, dear people, is going through and studying the prophecies of the Old Testament that find their fulfillment in the person, in the deeds, and the actions of Jesus Christ. Just confine it to Christ. Well, you'll spend several days just studying that. The fulfillment of those things, which proves something. It was prophesied hundreds of years before He lived. It was prophesied, and this would be characteristic of the Messiah. It was prophesied, and He comes along and does it. He comes along and has it done unto Him. Just exactly that was prophesied. What does that prove? It proves that God knew what was going to happen. It proves God's hand was in it all. It proves that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and Savior of man. And He said, all of this has come to pass so that these prophecies could be fulfilled. But, verse 26 and 27, very similar to the preceding chapter. "But when the Comforter is come, whom the Father will send unto you, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth," and He's already identified the Comforter as the Holy Spirit, "which proceedeth from the Father," what's the Spirit going to do? "He shall testify of Me." He's going to tell about Me. He's going to bear witness of Me. He's already told them, He's going to bring to your remembrance what I taught you. He won't leave out anything. He has more to say about this, even in greater detail, in the 16th chapter. By and through the Holy Spirit, these apostles would be equipped and qualified, because the next verse says, "And ye also shall bear witness." You too are going to testify, but you're going to be qualified to be able to testify. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, will be with you and will guide you. "And you have been with Me from the beginning." They were eyewitnesses. They had seen and heard themselves. Furthermore, their testimony was guided by the Holy Spirit, therefore is infallibly correct. There's nothing in error about it, nothing lacking about it. And it would be as the Holy Spirit guided the apostles. And dear friend, tonight, we have in this all-sufficient Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, precisely what God intended for mankind to know, precisely what the Holy Spirit guided the apostles in revealing, precisely what the Holy Spirit guided the inspired writers to pen. We have the testimony of deity concerning the Christ, concerning His cause, concerning His mission, concerning the salvation that's offered by and through Him. Yes, Jesus taught great comforting words to the apostles and equipping them, qualifying them to go forward in the mission that He had for them. But these are comforting words unto us also as we follow the words that they taught, for we know that they taught correctly. And therefore, this assures us of our salvation also if we abide in Him, if we keep His commandments. And what if we don't? Do we think that we're going to be comforted and blessed nonetheless? Why, certainly not. It's a condition. And everybody must meet these conditions that deity has specified. Lord willing, we'll take up the 16th chapter where again He talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles, or the words of comfort that are found. And then in the 17th chapter, Not that one is any greater than the other. We wouldn't dare want to make that kind of evaluation. But we have what is truly the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that the Lord prayed when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see for whom He prayed and what He prayed. We'll get to that, Lord willing, through the Sunday night studies. But if you're here tonight and you're not yet a disciple of Christ, you know the way. The way is Christ. You come to Christ by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Him. And if you've once started and faltered and stumbled and backslid, why, you can be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer.